Well, you can see we're back on the theme. I'm thinking a new fruit every month. That's what I'm thinking. So we have out on the sign now, thanks to Robert Rushmore, the fruit of the Spirit is kindness. So our cue now is to change that to goodness. So he's nodding. So already been done. Awesome. All right, the other thought I had as I came up here was just how appreciative I am of the comments that were made today at the Lord's table and at the contribution. I think we had an opportunity to really think about some things today. And those were excellent thoughts, well presented, very much appreciated. And I also thought the same thing about the prayer that was led, about how thoughtful it was and how many things were in that prayer for us to think about. So it's been a good morning already. I hope to contribute to that with a study this morning on the goodness of God and also the goodness that is produced in us by the Spirit of God. That's our theme this year, the fruit of the Spirit. And in thinking about this, the first thing that occurred to me was only God is good. Jesus said that. There is no one good except God alone. As he was speaking to the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler said, good teacher. And of course, Jesus is God, and so he is good. But he took that opportunity to correct, I think, the rich young ruler's thinking. Because the rich young ruler, when Jesus told him about all the commandments, seems to have had too high a view of himself. He said, these things have I done. All of my life, I have kept all these commandments. And so Jesus, I think, knowing that that was part of his problem, corrected him when he called him good teacher and said, there is none good save God alone. In other words, trying to get him to think that, no, you're not really good. You think you're good, but you're not really good. There is only one who is good. And so I guess my task this morning to start out with is to tell you that you're not good. And as I look at this fruit of the Spirit here, I see that, let me use this as an illustration. One time I was talking with somebody who said that they were just very proud of themselves, that they were not what they used to be and how far they've come from where they used to be. And I understand that thinking. I can see the change from where I used to be too. And I hope all of us can see that change. But the sense I got, because I understood this person a little bit, I understood a little bit where they were coming from, was that that was their primary thought. As long as they were not where they used to be, that was okay. And this person in particular had a difficult time accepting correction, accepting instruction, kind of bucking up against it and feeling as though it was something that was undeserved. And knowing that as part of the problem, I tried my best to emphasize that no matter how far we've come from where we've been, we're still not good. And you think about that in terms of love, for example. I hope that the fruit or the Spirit has produced fruit in you that makes you a more loving person than you used to be. But you are not loving. Your tendency is to love yourself. That's your tendency. That's what happens a lot of times, too, in your life. You actually don't love someone more than yourself. You don't put someone else's interests before your own. That happens to you. You have a tendency toward that. And so don't think of yourself as loving. Think of yourself as needing to grow in love and for the Spirit of God to produce that fruit more so in you. Same thing with long suffering. I would like to think that I'm a far more patient person than I was 30 years ago. But I continually observe in my life a lack of patience, a frustration with people, and an unwillingness to suffer long with them, or at least a tendency in that direction. So you have a tendency to be impatient. You have a tendency to be unkind. You have a tendency not to be good. You have a tendency not to be trustworthy and faithful. You have a tendency not to be gentle and meek. You have a tendency not to exercise self-control. And so you are not good, and you are not really any of these things. What you are is you're growing in these areas, hopefully, if you're setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. I was thinking about this. I saw this today. Jenny posted this from a website called Prodigal Daughter, in which the emphasis there is that we're all prodigals, only it's done by a woman, so she calls it Prodigal Daughter. And it says, Satan loves to take what's beautiful and ruin it. God loves to take what's ruined and make it beautiful. And that's the way we ought to see ourselves. Like Isaiah saw himself, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. And so we are ruined. We are not any of these things. We have a tendency to be the opposite of these things, of love and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. We have a tendency to not do those things. And so God can take what is ruined and He could make it more and more and more beautiful. And it's He who is producing that fruit in us as we allow Him to do so. And we've tried to make this emphasis throughout this series of lessons. We can say it this way: Christians cultivate goodness only when we allow our spirit to be trained by the good Spirit of God. In other words, as we set our mind on the things of the Spirit, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6 says, then we can put to death the deeds of the body. And so who is producing this fruit in us? Who is receiving the glory for whatever good we may do or be, however patient we may become? Who is getting the glory for these things? And more importantly, perhaps, or maybe equally importantly, is how is this happening? How does it happen? It only happens to the extent that we set our mind on the things of the Spirit. And then to set our mind on the things of the Spirit is life and peace. That's the beauty that God transforms us into and transforms our lives into. Peace, life, the way God would have it. When God created the world, He looked at the world and He said it was good. When God gave the law to Israel, He said it was a good law. When God does what is good and gives us all the good gifts. Every good gift comes from God and only from God. God is the provider of everything that is good in this world. So what is good? There's some nuances of the word that's translated goodness in the Scriptures that I'd like to go over with you briefly. I call them nuances. That means like varied meanings and little subtle ideas and concepts contained within a word. Goodness is a big word. It covers a lot of ground in the Scriptures. It's the quality of being good. Now, the word good is used a number of times, but the word goodness is only used four times in the New Testament Scriptures. And we're going to look at the other three passages in which the word is used in just a moment. So the first place I pointed to that it's used is in the fruit of the Spirit. And there's three other passages that use that word. Here's one definition. Goodness is virtue and holiness in action. It results in a life characterized by deeds motivated by righteousness and a desire to be a blessing. The Greek word translated goodness is defined as uprightness of heart and life. Agathosune is goodness for the benefit of others, not goodness simply for the sake of being virtuous. That's a pretty good nuance there. And you'll see that in these other definitions. Goodness always focuses in on the benefit of others. It's not just being good in the sense of being virtuous, in the sense of being righteous. There are other words that communicate and convey that idea. Righteousness, holiness, virtue. But goodness is always in the context of the benefit of others, not just being righteous, not just being good or virtuous, I should say. And you'll see that in these other definitions that we're going to look at. But it's interesting to see in Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, that Paul contrasts goodness and justice in a way to make a point. In the context of talking about Jesus' death for us while we were at enmity with God, while we were hostile to God, he says, "For scarcely for a righteous or just man will one die." You wouldn't die for just a just man, a righteous man. He says, "Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die." But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, of course, Paul's main point there is that we are not good. We are sinners. We are at enmity with God. And yes, maybe someone would die for a good man, but we were sinners or are sinners and God died for us. That's his main point. But notice the contrast. Maybe for a good man, someone would dare even to die. Why? Because a good man is somebody who gives and blesses and helps. And people love a good man for that reason. William Barclay says, "Justice is the quality that gives a man what is due, and goodness is the quality which is out to do far more than that, and which desires to give a man all that is to his benefit and help." So you see that being observed in this definition as well. Agathosune is moral and spiritual excellence manifested in active kindness. Agathosune describes a positive moral quality characterized especially by interest in the welfare of others. It is the generosity which springs from the heart that is kind and will always take care to obtain for others that which is useful or beneficial. So you might ask, how then is goodness different from kindness? Because it sure sounds like we're talking about kindness here, and yet kindness is a separate fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? We studied that last time. So how is goodness different from kindness? William Barclay observes this. He says, "What is the difference? Agathosune might and could rebuke and discipline. Christates, kindness, can only help." Trench says that Jesus showed agathosune when he cleansed the temple and drove out those who were making it a bazaar. But he showed Christates, kindness, when he was kind to the sinning woman who anointed his feet. The Christian needs that goodness which at one and the same time can be kind and strong. So there's a nuance. Goodness is not just kindness. It certainly includes kindness and would never exclude kindness. But it goes beyond kindness to the extent that it will do the difficult things too. It will stand for righteousness and virtue and holiness to the benefit of others. And therefore, goodness will reprove. Goodness will rebuke. Goodness will correct. Goodness will do the difficult things as well that may appear to be unkind as they are observed, but in fact are good and necessary in order to promote the well-being and benefit of others. And therefore, goodness has that nuance of including the idea of virtue, of including the idea of righteousness and holiness in it. I do like to think of goodness as very comparable to the first grace that is mentioned in 2 Peter 1 when he says to add to your faith virtue. Virtue there carries the idea of moral courage to do what is right. moral courage to do what is right. Goodness includes that concept and couples it together with kindness and acts for the benefit of others. So, that's the idea. So let's look at a few of these passages then that include the idea of goodness. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, very significant passage here that needs to be explored conceptually and think about it in practical terms. Paul said to them, to the Romans, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Look how he puts goodness and knowledge together in determining the capability of someone to admonish. What is admonish? It means to correct with instruction. It means to warn with instruction. And so he says, you are able to do this. You're able to correct one another. You're able to warn one another. You're able to convict one another of wrongdoing and sin and help one another to be righteous, to be virtuous, to come out of error and difficulty. You're able to do this because you're full of goodness and knowledge. Goodness and knowledge together. Now let's put that together with Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, where he says, if anyone is overtaken in a trespass, let him who is spiritual restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, meekness, looking to himself lest he be tempted as well. So who is spiritual? A good man. A good woman is spiritual. A good man, a good woman will stand up for what is right, be virtuous, holy, righteous, and be willing to be kind in helping someone for their benefit to come out of error. That's what a good man will do. Isn't it interesting that an elder, one of his qualifications is that he'd be a lover of good? And we pass over that, I think, in our minds so easily because, of course, everyone should be a lover of good. I mean, why is that even there in the list? Well, maybe we understand a little bit better now why it's there. Think about what an elder must do. How an elder must be that person who looks out at the flock and says, there's a problem with this person or this family or whatever, and I need to go to them, and I need to help them, and I need for their benefit to warn them and to correct them and to help them to come out of their problem and their error. It's not going to be easy for me to do that, but I need to do it. And that's a good man. That's a good woman. Goodness is a fruit of the Spirit. As we look at how good God is, of course, we emphasize the moral nature of God. He's perfectly good in every way. And as we look at how much He does for the benefit of others, He's perfectly good in every way. And as the Spirit of God produces that fruit in us, we become more virtuous, more holy, more righteous, because we're setting our mind on the things of God and we're trying to be good. We're submitting, the way I like to think of it, is we're submitting our will on a regular basis to God. And when we find we have tended to go off in a different direction and we've tended to exemplify some of these negative qualities and characteristics that the flesh tend to exemplify, we correct ourselves through the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, and we're brought back to becoming a more virtuous person, more righteous, more holy. We're growing. We're growing in our virtue. We're adding to our faith virtue, and that quality is increasing in us as we set our mind on the things of the Spirit. What will that do then? That will allow us then, as a good person, to use that conviction of right and wrong and God's holiness and God's righteousness for the benefit of others. For the benefit of others. So we will live a life to set the example, and when the need arises, we will admonish, warn, correct with instruction for the benefit of someone else. That's goodness. In the next passage, in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul said, "Therefore, we always pray always for you. We also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling." And it's interesting the way he says this. "And fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So the emphasis there is on God's goodness, his goodness, and it's the good pleasure of God to give us his goodness, to bestow goodness upon us. And that intention of God, that which pleases God, is that he is working within us to build our faith with power. That's his goal in being good to us. He's showing us his goodness. He's giving us his goodness. And he wants that to result in the work of faith with power. And so as we look at the goodness of God, it strengthens our commitment to God. It strengthens our faith, our trust in God. God is good. He is good, and we trust him with all of our heart. Everything about our lives that is good comes from God. And ultimately, heaven is good. And we want and long to be with God in his goodness. And so his goodness works within us. And it's his good pleasure to be good to us in order to build our faith with power. And so Paul is praying for the Thessalonians that way. And he phrases it. It all starts with God's goodness, with God's grace, with God's kindness, with his teaching about virtue and morality, with his teaching about righteousness and holiness. The law is good, he says, because it teaches us how to be good, how, like he is good. And then the third passage, Ephesians 5, 7 through 10, "Therefore do not be partakers with them." In this context, he's talking about those who are engaged in unholy actions, immorality, impurity, uncleanliness, coarse jesting, and things of that nature. They are allowing impurity into their lives, things which ought not even to be named, Paul says, among saints. They are filling their lives with impurity and ungodliness. It's not goodness, is it? It's not virtue, is it? It's not virtuous, is it? The carnality, the flesh, the worldliness, the impurity. It's not good. And so he says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Don't join in with them. Don't fill your mind with it. Don't feed on it all the time. Don't partake with them. For you were once darkness, but you are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Here, goodness refers primarily to upright moral character and virtue. That's the fruit of the Spirit, or in other translations, it uses the word light, the fruit of light. There's manuscript difference that is observed by some of the modern translations. Some manuscripts say fruit of the Spirit, some say fruit of the light. Either way you look at it, it's God producing that fruit. It's the fruit of the light, fruit of the Spirit. It's God producing that fruit in you of goodness and righteousness and truth. So when you are setting your mind on carnal things and worldly things and partaking, fellowshipping, sharing in worldly things, which is totally common and everybody seems to be doing it, then you're not allowing God to produce the fruit of goodness in you. You're not setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. You're setting your mind on carnal things. You're filling your mind with carnal things, with fleshly things, with worldly things. And you say, I know what you say. Well, how do I avoid it? It's just been a part of my life ever since I was born. It's been a part of my life. It's what I do. It's what I've always done. Well, maybe you need to listen to the Word of God on that. Maybe you need to set your mind on the things of the Spirit more. Maybe you need to stop being a partaker, a fellowshipper of that which is worldly and ungodly. Maybe you need to make some changes in your life based upon the Word of God so that you can allow yourself to be more full of goodness. Goodness. Setting the example for others of purity and righteousness and holiness instead of setting the example of worldliness and carnality. Encouraging others to move away from ungodliness and worldliness and carnality instead of inviting them to follow your steps in it. Maybe you need to be thinking more about goodness in your life. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. That's where your heart's supposed to be. Finding out what is pleasing to God is another way of saying that. So, let me just give you a couple of more nuances here. Parable of the 11th hour laborers. Switch gears for just a second with me. Matthew chapter 20, verse 11. When they had received it. All right, we've got to go back on my notes here. I have just verse 11 on, but I need to go back to Matthew 20 and set the context here. Matthew chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven, verse 1, is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers in the vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I'll give you. And so they went. And again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and he did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, why have you been standing here all day long? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius, just like he had told them. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye evil because I am good? Or is your eye evil because I am good? In this context, clearly, the evil eye means an envious eye, and the goodness of the master means upright and generous. He did exactly what he said he would do to both those who started early in the morning and those who started at the 11th hour. And he gave them exactly what he told them he would give them. But notice how he says that he is good. Your eye is evil. You're envious because I am good. I'm upright. I did what I said. I'm honest. I'm trustworthy. I'm virtuous.
I did exactly what I said, and I was generous because I gave to them who only worked 1 hour the same thing that I gave to you. That was generous of me, and now you're angry with me because I was generous? And so, of course, the lesson there is to the Jews, isn't it? I believe, to the Jews. The self-righteous Jews who thought of themselves so much better than the sinners, or even take it further, the Gentiles, and their mindset was, we deserve more. It's like the older son in the parable of the prodigal son. You know, I worked with you all these years, Father. I served you and did everything, and you killed the fatted calf for him? Same attitude, same self-righteousness. So that's, I think, a good illustration of what goodness is. Matthew 6, 19 through 24 is another good illustration of goodness. Notice how Jesus phrases this, and this fits very well with Justin's comments earlier. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So the evil eye is one who is not upright and generous, but rather is covetous. And so the contrast there between goodness, it's a contrast between goodness and covetousness. Covetousness is centered on what? Myself. What I want. What I desire. What I need. Goodness is focused in on the benefit of others. Goodness is upright and virtuous and moral and pure and focused on the benefit of others. One more illustration. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present age, that's me and you, said that many times and I don't need to prove it again probably. We're all rich in contrast to the world. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You can see the emphasis here on generosity as being called good. So you can't separate the concepts of virtue for the benefit of others. Goodness always focuses in on the benefit of others. A lot of people will go around in life saying, I'm a good person. And, of course, the immediate answer to that is, no, you're not. And their answer back might be, well, I do good things. I do good works. I'm generous. I give. I share. And so what the answer back to that is that how often do you not do good? How often do you not share? How often are you selfish? How often is your interest your own? And if you're honest with yourself, then you recognize you have that tendency to be selfish, to be consumed with your own desires and your own wants. And so you're not a good person. And you don't need to be going around telling people you are, because you're not. The goodness that is in you is produced by God as you submit your will to His will and allow Him to produce that fruit in you. And I'll close with Barnabas. Why did the apostles send Barnabas to the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 11? A little background. Antioch is the first Jewish Gentile church. Cornelius and his household are baptized in Acts chapter 10. The word of God goes out and they're speaking to no one except Jews alone until they get to Antioch. And then they begin preaching to the Grecian, the Hellenists, the Gentiles. And they received the word gladly, and many obeyed the gospel in Antioch. And when the apostles heard the news in Jerusalem, why did they send Barnabas to Antioch? Think about the challenges that are going to be faced here in this first Jewish-Gentile church. Just read a little bit about the book of Romans and you'll know there's going to be some serious challenges in this Jew-Gentile church. And they send Barnabas. And notice the explanation. For he was a good man. And we gloss right over that perhaps, but maybe not anymore. Now that we understand what goodness really is, it wasn't just that he was kind, although he was. It wasn't just that he was gentle, although he was. It wasn't that he was the son of encouragement, wasn't just that, although he was, named that way by the apostles. It was because he was a good man. And a good man would be able to correct and instruct and admonish and be firm and be strong and stand up for God's righteousness and God's holiness in the midst of a very difficult situation of self-righteous Jews, potentially, and carnal and worldly Gentiles mixing together in the first Jew-Gentile church. And who do we send for that job? A good man. And that's the combination that I leave you with. That's a good man. And a man who may be kind and generous but doesn't stand up for what is right is not a good man. A man who might be gentle and sweet and everybody loves him, but he's not capable of reproving and saying the hard things that need to be said kindly and gently and lovingly, but the hard things that need to be said. He's not a good man. He's not a good man because he's not standing up for God's virtue for the benefit of others. He's willing to sacrifice, put himself at risk, go to people who he will be afraid of them rejecting him, perhaps even causing turmoil as a result of that in entire families, in the church. But he will be willing to do that because he's a good man. He'll take the risk. He'll make the sacrifice. He'll have the courage. So that's who we're looking for, brethren, when we look for elders. That's who we're looking for. We're looking for a good man. Appreciate your good attention this morning.